We'll begin by a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15, it's the account following the arrest, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, and then followed several illegal trials of Jesus through the night. And then we have the account of Mark 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in their rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Our scripture text this morning is Galatians chapter 6, from Galatians chapter 6, and reading from verse 11. This is the last part of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. May I never boast," he says in verse 14, "except in the cross." Those words are part of the conclusion of this great letter that Paul sent to the churches of Galatia. Paul and Barnabas had carried the gospel into that region, and the church had been established there and was made up of converted Jews and Gentiles. But soon after Paul had left Galatia, false teachers arrived who began to teach the churches that alongside faith in Christ, it was also necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, to live, in other words, to live as Jews. They claimed to be Christian Jews. Paul questions whether they were Christians at all. And he points out two fatal flaws in their false teaching. The first was in their focus and their interest and concern. The second lay in their motive for life and service. The focus of their interest and concern, their motive for their life and service. The focus of their interest and concern, he says, is to make a good showing in the flesh. He says that in verse 12. Their focus, their interest, their concern was all taken up with the externals, the show of it all. Outward impressions, ceremonies, rites and forms and so on, rather than any inward heart religion. And it's very easy for a church to become diverted in that way, to lose its focus, to focus instead on all the externals of religion, the sort of thing that can happen when a church becomes fixated on the numbers of attending rather than on conversion and the new birth. What really matters, says Paul in verse 15, is the new creation, the new birth, being made alive through a birth from above. They were being diverted, and their focus had become entirely wrong. And their motive too. The motive of the false teachers, he says, in verse 12 and 13, was twofold. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So he says their focus was self-preservation and self-glory. They wanted to avoid opposition and persecution that the gospel of salvation through free grace from God brings, and they were seeking their own glory and the praise of men. It's in that whole context, then, that Paul tells us what was his focus and concern, what it is that motivated the apostles' life and service. He says, verse 14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Well, it's the cross that we are here to remember this morning, this Good Friday. And what happened there at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the cross? And this is a vitally important thing, because my attitude and my response to the cross of Jesus is the test of my standing before God. The cross is the heart of the Christian gospel, and the cross alone extends hope to sinners guilty because of their sins and provides for them a grounding for their stand before God. Paul calls it the cross, a specific cross, the cross upon which Jesus died, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And obviously, by speaking in that way, he was asserting the fact of the crucifixion, the fact that it really happened, that cursed death borne by Jesus. Now, when we think of the death of Jesus, we have to keep two things in mind. We need to remember that for Jesus, death was not inevitable, and it was not natural. It wasn't the natural end of his life. For us, death is inevitable. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And we have all sinned, and therefore we all die. Death came into the world through one man's sin, says Paul, and it has spread as a result to all that man's descendants, so that in Adam all die. But for Jesus, death was not inevitable. It was not natural. It was unnatural. We die because of our disobedience. Jesus died in obedience. He chose death. He accepted death. We've got no choice in the matter. We have to die. He did not. So the death of Jesus was quite different from our death. And yet Paul writes here of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that death for Jesus was a curse. Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, the Bible says. And he died under the divine curse in our place, taking our punishment, experiencing the hell that we deserve for our sins, bearing our guilt, dying in our place. All of that is wrapped up in this little phrase, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cursed death, willingly accepted. And Paul says that he glories, he boasts in this cross as the center and the focus of Christian faith and life. I'll boast in nothing else, he says. I'll glory in nothing else, only in the cross, this message of the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why he writes these words, he says in verse 11, in large letters, capital letters. He says to the church, focus on this, believe this, teach this, live by this. Don't let anything else obscure your view of this terrible and yet glorious event. I boast in this. Why does he say that? Why would anyone boast in such a vile, horrible, cursed death as crucifixion? Why does he do that here? Well, we know why, don't we? That there was a time in the life of Paul when that was the very last thing that Paul would have done. There was a time when Paul boasted in so many other things. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in his letter to the Philippians, he writes about all his natural privileges and his religious achievements as a Jew. He could boast of his considerable intellectual powers, his oratory, his dynamic preaching, his seemingly boundless energy. But instead of looking to all of those privileges and achievements, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those other things, they all have a value of their own and an importance in their own right. Nevertheless, says Paul, he takes a conscious decision that his boast and his glory will be in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you this morning three reasons why that is so. Firstly, Paul boasts in the cross because of what it reveals about us. The cross reveals something about us, about ourselves. The cross makes clear to us our unworthiness and our sinfulness. It underlines that for us. Now, that's something we often find difficult to grasp. It's something that we all share, this difficulty of grasping that before God, we all stand as unworthy because of our sins. Paul did before he was a Christian. Paul looked on all the privileges and all the achievements of his life, and he was proud of them. He thought that he could boast in them, that all those things that he did and all those things he achieved were a credit to him. Because at that time, you see, his life was entirely oriented around himself. He was self-centered, as we all are by nature. And his own achievements, his own righteousness, as he saw it, made him worthy, worthy of salvation, worthy of acceptance with God. What Paul was overlooking, though, is the entire nature of the law of God. Jesus was once asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" To which he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love for God is supreme. We are meant to be motivated and controlled by love for God. But as we know, and as we'll acknowledge if we're honest about it, that is not true of us. We do not love God like that, as he commands us to love him. In fact, we find that there are many times when we don't even give God a thought, when we ignore him, when we completely fail to acknowledge our indebtedness to him, the debt of thanks we owe to him for health, for strength, and all the blessings of God's providence in this life, let alone the blessings of grace that he adds to those. And so lying right at the heart of our personality, you see, is this radical sense of our own importance that actually takes away from the glory and the worship of God, so that we refuse to keep his commandments. Now, we find it very difficult to accept that that's true of us. We find it difficult to believe and almost impossible to accept that before God, we are unworthy. Unworthy. The truth is that we cannot earn and we cannot merit salvation. That's something that we struggle to believe and struggle to accept. But it's the cross, you see, of Jesus that makes that plain to us. Because if we could have earned our salvation, then the cross would have been totally unnecessary. And Jesus need never have come. He need never have died. If I am unworthy enough, if I am good enough for God, if I am righteous enough, then why did Jesus die? If we really are so good, the cross is unnecessary. But Jesus did die. And Jesus had to die. So the cross tells us something about ourselves. It tells me that I am not and cannot be worthy of acceptance before God because I am a guilty sinner. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? After all, we might say, well, I'm not going out getting drunk every night. And I'm not out on the street committing acts of violence. And I'm a good neighbor, and I try to lead a decent life, so I'm all right, and there's plenty of people out there worse than me. Sinners, well, those are people like Stalin and Hitler. Sinners are rapists and murderers and paedophiles, and compared to them, I'm all right. God should be pleased with me. And all that sort of thinking, you see, is proof of the radical self-love that is so deep-rooted in my heart that it makes me the very thing I deny, which is the fact that I'm a sinner. So all that the cross does is exposing of that. This is why we struggle to contemplate the cross in a proper way. The cross reveals to us what we're really like, and so it wounds us. It wounds our pride. Because it tells us that Jesus had to die for us. So great is our sin and unworthiness before God. That's a very painful truth to acknowledge, but it's the cross that makes that plain, humbling us, so that I begin in the dawning of conviction to see that I'm a sinner. It's a hard lesson to learn, but that's the root of salvation. It's a hard lesson to learn because the sense of shame that's involved in that. But shame to the soul, you see, is what pain is to the body. It tells you something's wrong. Just as pain in your body will prompt you to seek out the doctor, the physician, so shame in the soul is designed to drive us to God, for God to have mercy on us, to be in a body that's wasting away without pain. What a serious condition that is. And yet there are many people whose souls are dying without shame. That's a serious condition too. But it's the cross that shows me that I'm sick and that I'm dying without hope and that I am without a Saviour. The second reason Paul boasts in the cross and glories in the cross is because of what it tells us about God. It tells me what God is like. Of course, we all have our own views about God, and every one of them is incomplete and partial, and they're all, because of that, in some way defective. But the cross helps clarify and focus our thinking about God. It brings the most important things to God about God into sharp focus for us. What is God like, really? And how do we know what God is like? Well, it's the cross that shows us. And there are two things primarily and particularly that the cross reveals to us about God. The first is that God is just. He is holy and just. He makes that clear at the cross. God's law has been broken. Well, what happens as a result? Well, if we break the laws of England and Wales, you're brought to trial, and if you're found guilty, you have to bear the penalty of that verdict, any punishment that the law imposes upon us. Well, when God's law is broken, we have to bear the guilt and the punishment of the law. Otherwise, there's no justice, and there's no foundation for morality in the world. But what the Bible tells me is that at the cross, Jesus bears in his own holy, innocent person, Jesus bears the guilt and the punishment of my sin, and in so doing, vindicates the justice of God. At the cross, Jesus upholds the justice of God as he pays the penalty of our sins in our place. And in so doing, he not only makes clear to us the justice of God, but the love of God too, doesn't he? Herein is love, says the Apostle John, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's a very special kind of love. Love to the deepest degree, to the worst of sinners. It's love for the depraved. It's love for the self-righteous. Love for the hopeless. Love that takes our guilt upon his own shoulders and that carries that guilt away and gives us the gift of righteousness that we could never achieve, a righteousness that commends us to God. Love that bears the penalty and the punishment in our place so that we cannot be punished. Herein is love. The gift of God's Son as a sacrifice for us. The love of God who takes his own wrath, experiences hell for us in our stead. Love that redeems the vilest offender and one day will redeem the entire universe. So we can glory in the cross because to glory in the cross is to glory in a God who is both just and who lovingly forgives sinners by opening up the way for sinners to return to him. Paul had discovered that, his own radical self-righteousness, his own self-centeredness, and the fact that for so many years of his life just revolved, the universe he thought revolved around him and his achievements and who he was, and Paul was brought to see that is the root of sin, and he could no longer glory in that. But he could glory in the cross, because through the cross of the Lord Jesus, God has brought forgiveness and righteousness and peace and love to Paul and to us. In other words, his life was reoriented so that instead of revolving around him, it was now directed towards God. And then there's a third reason, briefly, why he gloried in the cross, and it's the specific reason that he mentions here in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So here's the world and here am I. And the world is a hostile place. It is powerful and attractive. And it has a powerful influence, and I am attracted by the world. It's attractive, I'm attracted to it. When Paul speaks here about the world, you see, he's not talking about this earth in the universe in which it's found with all of its marvelous beauty. When he's talking about the world here, he's talking about mankind in rebellion against God. He means all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness, all the wickedness and rebellion of the world against God. He means, he's talking about the world of mankind whose values and views and attitudes and philosophies are set against God. It's all hostile to God. So here's the two problems for me. There is a world that is hostile and a world that is attractive. I'm attracted to it. And when the cross appears, I am crucified to the world, says Paul, and the world is crucified to me. In other words, I see the world as it really is. I see the glamour and the glitter and the fame and the applause of the world, and it's so attractive. I see its pride and its vanity. I see its pomp and show that hides so much of its cruelty and hatred. And I begin to see it now in a different way. The cross enables me to see the world as it really is. People look for the approval of the world and deeply dislike the disapproval of the world. But do I really want the approval of the world that crucified Jesus? Do I want the smile of the world that spat on Jesus? Do I want the world that spat on him to kiss me? People admire the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that has rejected the cross and denied God's word and denies Jesus, the Son of God. And the world that rejects Jesus and denies the gospel, am I going to admire a wisdom like that? Will I admire the wisdom that rejects the greatest exhibition of love the world has ever known? People applaud the religion of the world. We live in a religious world, and there are many religions, supposedly many ways to God, and yet when you begin to talk in the religious world about the cross of Jesus Christ, you find that the religious world becomes very irritated and very annoyed with that sort of talk, and angry. So angry that they will persecute those who speak about the cross as the only means by which men and women and boys and girls are reconciled to God. Well, will I applaud a religion that hates God and hates Jesus and despises the cross? People pursue pleasures in the world, their honor, their learning, their riches, their possessions, their power. They live for those things, don't they? They live for them. But the cross sets us free from all of that. It sets us free from the love of these things that are all going to perish, things that we can't carry with us into eternity. In other words, when the cross appears to us, the world with all of its attractions takes on a different perspective, and its approval and applause takes on another perspective also. Its pleasures, its religion, it all fades to insignificance when the cross of Jesus appears to us in all its glory. The world that can do that to Jesus is not worth loving. A world that crucified Jesus becomes then crucified to me, and I to the world. What sort of world is it that would crucify Jesus Christ? And why would I love that world? So when I see the cross as I ought, the world no longer impresses me. And I say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified to the world. Well, how does that happen? In what way am I crucified to the world? Well, here's the world. I'm attracted to it. I love its approval. I admire its wisdom, and I applaud its religion, and I pursue its pleasures until the cross appears. And then I realize my life is self-centered. I want the world's approval. I want the world's applause. I want its credit. But I'm attracted to all that because it just boosts my ego. But when the cross appears, says Paul, I, the great ego, I am crucified to the world. So there's a double crucifixion. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. In other words, It's my desire now to be identified with a crucified Saviour. That's what I want. My view of things has changed. Once I didn't want that. I wouldn't want to be identified with Jesus, a crucified Saviour. I wanted to be identified with all the views and the attitudes of the world and to have its applause. Before, I didn't want to lose face with my friends. I didn't want to be ostracised. I wanted the world to love me. But now the cross calls me to stand with Jesus. And that's what a Christian does. And so we sing, I take thy cross, O Saviour, as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. We sing these hymns. Are they really true of us? Forbid it, Lord, we've just sang at the beginning of the service, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Do we know what we're singing? Do we believe it? O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I see the sights that dazzle. See, the hymn writer's talking about the same thing as the Apostle Paul here, the attractions of the hostile world. May I never boast, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that sets me free from the world in which I live and free from self within, that enables me to walk in freedom, that enables me to love the Lord and to walk with him and to stand with him, that enables me to see that I'm passing through this world and I've got to hold everything here with a very loose grip, because I'm heading for glory. And the world, attractive though it may be, appealing though it is, the world that crucified Jesus, how can I want its approval? How can I want its applause? No, I'd rather have the approval of God and the approval of my Saviour and stand with him. And so when we come to take bread and wine shortly, I'm really saying in my heart to God, Lord, I glory in the cross. And I praise you and I bless you that you've taken my guilt and my shame and my punishment there at Calvary. I praise you that you love me. I praise you that you've set me free from the world and from self-centeredness to live for you and for your glory and for your pleasure. So I believe you and I trust you. And I thank you and I praise you and I give my life to you. Here I am, Lord. You sacrifice yourself for me. And I want to give myself to you. Help me, Lord. Help me do that. Help me from henceforth to live for your pleasure and for your glory. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Amen.